Good morning again. Thank you for everyone who was praying for the youth group trip this week. It was a success, I think. And the kids all seemed to have a good time. Annika, did it go okay? Yeah, okay. There were some after effects. Me. Takes a lot of energy. We were doing a lot of tubing, and the boat broke down, so I had to swim, pulling them all on the tube. Not really. So, if we could have our verses for this week, they're going to pop up there any minute. That's not them. We're going to pop forward here. There we go. Yes. So you all will all remember last week in verses 4 and 5, we looked at how Peter said that the Lord Jesus Christ is a living stone. And we also looked at how his earthly life, when he received the Holy Spirit, he became the central place where God was doing his work, and that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ really became the temple, and that the temple in Jerusalem at the time was really no longer God's temple, but that Jesus' body became the true temple, and that he was the true high priest, and that because we are now in him and he in us and the identification with him is full and complete, that we are now living stones, that the universal church is now the true temple, the place where God dwells and the place where God is doing his work. And we saw how, of course, the fact that he is the high priest makes all of us priests, and that we are not just people who are up on this side of the divide, but all true believers are now the true priesthood with responsibilities before God on man's behalf and with responsibilities before man on God's behalf. And then in the passage, the next few verses today, he kind of goes back to the image of Jesus being the stone, and he elaborates on that. So picking up at verse 6, "For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for.'" The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So the first thing that Peter quotes here is from Isaiah 28. If we have the next slide. Isaiah 28, if you look back at the chapter, we won't read the whole chapter right now. If you look at it, the context of the chapter is woe. And it's Isaiah is declaring to Israel that they are in big, big trouble, because they have not put their trust in the Lord. They've kept the outward forms. They use the name of the Lord. They stick to all the traditions. Outwardly, they honor the Lord with their lips, but they have not really submitted their will to him. And because of that, they are going to be punished. And just kind of an example of what most of the chapter is like, verses 17 and 9 through 19. "I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. Hail will sweep away your refuge, the lie, and water will overflow your hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with the grave will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge sweeps by, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it comes, it will carry you away. Morning after morning, by day and by night, it will sweep through. The understanding of this message will bring sheer terror." And that's bold-faced there, not because I tacked it on. That's as Isaiah delivers this message to the people, that's his summary of it. He says, if you understand what I'm saying, you will be terrified. And so it's interesting. That's the context of the verse that Peter pulls out and brings to us. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. That promise of the one who trusts in the Lord not being put to shame is in the context of near universal judgment. And of course, if that's typical throughout Isaiah and in kind of in the Old Testament as a whole, that the nation was in big trouble, but in the context of the nation being in trouble, there was a promise to a faithful remnant of salvation and deliverance. For example, verse 5 here. In that day, the Lord Almighty will be a glorious crown, a beautiful wreath for the remnant of his people. That in the entire nation of Israel, everybody's observing the feasts, everybody's going through the religious motions, everybody's using the same religious phraseology, but that among them all, there was only a small remnant who would actually be protected, because it was only a small remnant who was actually submitting their will to the Lord. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. If we can have the next slide. The word here that's translated cornerstone has several different actual possible different meanings. They're all architectural stones. The first one is the actual real cornerstone, which was a large stone set at the corner. It was a foundation. The weight of the building rested on this cornerstone. But not only the weight of the building rested on it, but it also ties the two walls together. That one cornerstone is what kind of makes the two separate standing walls one. And the Lord Jesus is not only the foundation of the church, but the church was the binding together of the Jew and Gentile. That this differentiation that had existed for all of time of God's chosen people and the people who had nothing to do with him, that in the Lord Jesus, those two walls were bound together. But it could also mean a keystone, which if the Roman arch, the Romans, of course, were famous for kind of developing the arch. And the keystone was the one stone in the very center, the top of the arch, that holds the whole arch together. In the same way, the Lord Jesus is the keystone of the church. And the kind of the one that I found the most interesting, the commentary said that this word can also mean the capstone. The capstone was the top stone of a pyramid. And the capstone of a pyramid is special in several ways. It's the only stone that has the shape of the whole pyramid. Every stone in a pyramid has a different shape, different angles, but the capstone is in itself a pyramid. The capstone has the shape of the whole in itself. And it's also the last one, and when it's put in place, the pyramid finally assumes its shape. And the Lord Jesus Christ is, of course, in and of himself. In himself is the entirety of what the church is, right? The universal church, everything it is, everything that it should be, everything that it could be, is in the Lord Jesus. He himself is the fullness of the church. Any one of us, we're a small little piece of the church. No one of us could ever be all that the church is supposed to be. But the Lord Jesus is everything that the church is in its entirety can be. And of course, he's going to be the last that's going to be put in place. If you think of the history of the church, we have the Gentiles being gathered in, and there'll come the time when the fullness of the Gentiles have been gathered in, the believing remnant of Israel will turn, and then finally the Lord Jesus himself will return, kind of as that final capstone putting in place. But then the specific promise here is this cornerstone, this keystone, this capstone, the Lord Jesus, who's just everything. He says, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And this promise of never being put to shame is one of the promises that particularly hit me and captivated me when I was first coming to know the Lord, when I was first reading the Bible, especially in Psalms. I kept coming across that idea of the one who puts his trust in him will never be ashamed, will never be embarrassed. And of course, the meaning isn't simply to just be embarrassed. We all end up in situations where we're embarrassed. But the idea of being put to shame is really the idea of getting to the end of your life and looking back over the trajectory of your life and understanding that you made the wrong decision, that you spent your life in the wrong thing, that you went the wrong way, that you didn't build your life the way it ought to be built. It's to look back on life and know that we took the wrong path, right? To know that your life has been a public example of unwise decisions, of not doing the right thing. And we know that there's regret, right? And I don't mean the little regret like, oh, my stomach's upset, I shouldn't have had the garlic spaghetti, right? But the regret of major life decisions, having really blown it, right? We all want to live our lives in such a way that we won't eventually have to turn and look back and regret something that we'll never have an opportunity to correct. That's what it's really speaking about. I can remember a wonderful biography of a Christian Missionary Alliance preacher. I don't remember his name. His first name was Harvey. Harvey something. Does that ring a bell? 70 Years of Miracles was the book. Oh, that was his last name? Somebody Harvey. Yeah, great book. Look for it. 70 Years of Miracles. But in it, he speaks about his father. His father was a preacher, and his father was always had been a preacher in these tiny, small, little churches, you know, where they would have this small meeting room and tacked onto the back this little one-room apartment where his family would live. And they would live on whatever people brought to church on Sunday. And being in a rural area, there weren't tithes or offerings. You know, this farmer would bring a basket of peaches, and this farmer would bring 6 dozen eggs. And they lived on what people brought. And he told stories of eating nothing but eggs for a month at a time. And so the three boys growing up in the family, our author being one of them, of course, grew up their entire childhood swearing that they would never be a preacher, that they would do anything in their lives except serve God, because God obviously does not take care of his own. But, as the story spins out, two of the brothers did become preachers and lived lives very similar to their father's. But the third really decided that he would have nothing to do with it. He became a businessman, possibly a banker, I'm not sure, and became actually a very successful businessman, and was able to do everything that he wanted to do, was able to buy for himself everything he wanted to buy, was able to give his children the kind of life that his father wasn't able to give him. But then the author tells the story of when his father died and the three brothers came together for the funeral. As they were burying their father, the successful brother told the other two that he regretted his life, that he envied them, because he had everything, but he knew that he had nothing, that he had lost the most important thing, and that they, having nothing, had the most important thing, that they had built their lives on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he envied them, and that he regretted the way he had spent his life. That's the shame. That's what this is talking about. That the one who builds his life on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who puts his trust in him, who stands on that cornerstone, he will not be put to shame. And this is one of the reasons that I love the missionary biographies. And not just the missionary biographies, but the biographies of the saints that have gone before us. There is a real kind of negative to the biographies in that they only show you the kind of the mountaintop bright experiences, right? And they don't show you the 5 years of just kind of regular boring life in between those experiences. But they are precious. The biographies are precious because they show a person stepping out in faith and setting aside all the usual backup plans, setting aside all the usual things that everybody kind of builds their life on, and just putting themselves only on the promises of God, and then seeing that God is faithful. Right? I can put the question to you, is God faithful? Everyone here is going to say yes. I'm absolutely confident of that. But unless you have been in a situation where you would be ruined if God didn't come through, until you have put yourself in a position where you are ruined if God doesn't come through, then you do not know whether he is faithful. And that is really true.
That's the essence of putting your trust in Him. Building your life on the cornerstone is not saying Jesus is Lord and living the way that everybody else lives. It's submitting your will to Him. It's allowing Him to be who He claims to be. I can remember when I first started reading the Bible regularly, when I started reading the Gospels, one of the things that surprised me is that Jesus was constantly talking about Himself. That's not polite. We don't talk about ourselves all the time. That's immodest, right? But He does. Jesus is constantly talking about Himself. You look at His teaching, and the majority of it, He's talking about who He is. And to everything that He says, I am, and then tack on, you know, any of the great I ams, we say, amen. But do we live it out? Saying amen is just the saying, Lord, Lord. Not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, is going to be in the kingdom. It's not what we say. It's not what we agree to. It's when we really allow Him to be that in our lives. When He says, I am the way, is He really your way? When you get up in the morning, how do you get through the day? What is your way? How are you plotting out your life? Is it Him? His demands that are more uncomfortable, right? Jesus said a lot of things that are really comfortable. I will be with you. No, I will never, never forsake you. Jesus said a lot of really nice things. He also said a lot of things that are really uncomfortable. He said a lot of things about giving. He said a lot of things about taking care of other people. He said a lot of things about denying yourself. He said a lot of things about dying to yourself. He said a lot of things about crucifying your own desires. Do we do that? We say Jesus is Lord, but is He in fact Lord? When His demands, which He doesn't phrase as demands, He phrases them as offers. He puts it out. If you remember when the Lord Jesus ran into the rich young ruler, He didn't, you got to do this. He kept distance. He kept a certain amount of polite distance. And the rich young ruler asked, what do I need to do? And then the Lord answered him, take everything you have, sell it, give the money to the poor. That was a command. It was phrased kind of, here it is, take it or leave it. But it was a command. And he couldn't bring himself to do it. When the Lord's commands, when the Lord's way, when His will runs counter to what it is that we want to do, when it runs counter to what it is that makes sense to us, when it runs counter to our inclinations and our desires, that's when we see whether or not we're building our life on the cornerstone. That's when we see whether we are trusting, putting our trust in Him. Putting our trust in Him isn't just when things get really bad, hoping that Jesus will see us through. Putting our trust in Him is submitting our will to His will. And the person who does that, they will never be ashamed. When you submit your will to Him, He will put you in uncomfortable places. He will put you in places where, metaphorically speaking, you have to just jump off the cliff. He will make you, if you really want to walk with Him, He will make you walk by faith, not by sight. There will be things that you know that you need to do that make no sense, and the people around you will say that you're crazy and that Christianity doesn't necessarily have to mean that. But you know that for you it means that. Because either Jesus is Lord or He isn't. And the promise here is for those who put their trust entirely in Him and in nothing else. And those people will never, never be put to shame. And the biographies are wonderful because they encourage us and they show us that, yes, the Lord again and again delivers those who have put their trust entirely and exclusively in Him. The next thing that Peter kind of says about this stone, he doesn't use the word touchstone, but the image is kind of similar. He says, to those who believe, the stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, it's the stone that's been rejected, which has become the cornerstone. That Jesus, that His presence, as people run into Him, really sorts them out. A touchstone in the ancient world was a stone that, when it was rubbed up against gold, would show whether the gold was genuine or fake. Right? It's something that, when it comes in contact with something else, proves the reality of it. And when we come in contact with Jesus, we're shown to be what we really are. Who you are, that's who you are. But until you come up against Jesus, until you come up with Him and His claims of who He is, you're not necessarily shown to be who you are. We all have that facade. We all have this life that we live and we kind of show to other people. But when you come up against the Lord Jesus and you come up against His demands on your life, then it shows you to be who you really are. John 3:19, I think is kind of along this lines. The context there, he's talking about the light that's come into the world. And that the light coming into the world shows every individual person for what he is. Because as the light comes in, men are exposed for who they are. When the light is present, people are seen for who they are. And in every case, it's going to be not pretty. Because we are not pretty. When our real inner life is taken out into the open, when our motives are exposed, when our desires are exposed, if somebody could see our thought life up on the screen as we live it out, right? If somebody saw what really goes on in our lives, right? That's the light. That's what the presence of the Lord Jesus brings in. He exposes those things. And there are two possible reactions. Some people draw near. The light exposes them. But it's so precious that they're willing to be exposed. And when the light exposes their moral decrepitude, when the light exposes their evil, twisted desires, you know, to use strong language. We don't often think of ourselves as being evil. But if we really look at ourselves the way we are, we have to say that it's not a pretty picture. There are some that when that light is presented, that they're willing to say, yes, this is what I'm like. Yes, this is wrong. Yes, there's no excuse for this. Yes, I am filthy. I have defiled myself. But that confession is worth it to draw near to the light. But then the other reaction that's possible is to back away from the light. The light exposes me. I don't like that. I prefer the lie that I present to my neighbors. I prefer the excuses. I prefer to point the finger and say that all of my mistakes, yeah, I've really blown it, but it's because of them. That person backs away from the light. They don't agree. They say, no, no, no. The presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is a touchstone. And He sorts out just His presence. He doesn't even have to come and say, you to the left, you to the right, you to the right, you to the left. Like the parable of the goats and sheep. Right? He doesn't even have to do that. Just His presence automatically sorts everything out. He's also the stumbling stone in verse 8. You can have the... And of course, the stone of stumbling is one that comes up over and over again in Scripture, and it's one that at first can kind of be tough for people to get their mind around. But the idea of a stumbling stone is a stone that in the path that somebody doesn't see. It's something unexpected. It's something that comes up that throws you off. And of course, the Lord Jesus, the way He came the first time, was unexpected. Israel was expecting a military conqueror. Israel was expecting a glorious Messiah, a king. And that's not at all how He came. He came with no beauty. He came humble. He came lowly. He submitted to the Romans. I mean, that in and of itself, that was unthinkable. He not only submitted to the Romans in terms of paying their tax and not playing into the revolutionary spirit that was in the air at the time, but then finally, on trial, He allowed Himself to be turned over to the Romans and executed by them. And this was unexpected for Israel. As Israel was walking their path, they didn't see that rock and they tripped on it and they fell. They stumbled. And the Lord Jesus is still a stumbling stone. People are ready to believe in God. People are eager to believe in God. You take the average person on the street, if they could design a God the way they want, everybody was eager to believe in God. But the problem is that he doesn't match up to what people would like God to be like. He does unexpected things. People have problems in their lives, and they come to him, and they ask for help, and things get worse. Have you seen that one happen? Yeah. And people say, well, I don't need this. This doesn't work. Right? The New Testament speaks frequently of the cross as being a stumbling block. The Lord Jesus says, come and follow me. And what do you expect? A cross. Wait a minute, that's not what I want. I want you to fix my problems. I want you to love me. I want you to hold me up and show everybody that I'm your son. I want all my neighbors to see that I'm good. And the Lord doesn't do things like that at all. The Lord sends us things that are unexpected. We stumble over them. But of course, primarily, it's speaking about those who do not submit their will to him, that they stumble. And they stumble more than just kind of getting put out with God and taking a week or two to get over it the way that we do. When it speaks about those who do not submit their will to him stumbling, they stumble over the stone and fall. We believers, we stumble here and there, but we don't fall because someone is holding us up. The ones who are disobedient, the sons of disobedience, they stumble and they fall. It's that businessman who at the end of his life looks back over his life and knows that he blew it, that he was so careful, that he planned everything and executed everything according to plan, and he had all the insurances and he had all the respect and he was the chairman of the board and he did nothing wrong. He was impeccable in the sight of man, but he knows that he lived his life in vain. He knows that he stumbled and he fell, and that his life, at the end of his life, having everything, that he has nothing. And that he's going to stand before God and have absolutely nothing to show for having lived a life and having been given grace after grace after grace. People who do not submit their will to the Word, which is the expressed will of God, they stumble. And then the Scripture says that they were destined to this. And this is something that we kind of need to clarify. It seems, it looks on first glance as though the Scripture is saying that these people who stumble and fall, that they were destined to disobey and stumble and fall. And certainly whatever our position is on the whole Calvinist and Arminian spectrum, wherever we fall, there may be other verses that speak about that, but this isn't one of them. What this is saying is that those who disobey are destined to stumble. That the particular view Peter is taking here is that they have chosen to disobey, that it's their will. It's not an issue of that somebody would believe, but you know, they have these intellectual difficulties with Christianity. No, people are disobedient because they choose to disobey. People do not submit to the Lord Jesus because they set their will higher than his will. And anyone who does that will stumble. That's where the question here of being destined comes in. If you do not submit to the Lord, you will stumble and fall. If you do not build your life on this cornerstone, your building will fall. You know, the one of the images that shows up in all the end time passages is the image of an earthquake. Whether there's going to be an actual earth-rocking worldwide earthquake or not, spiritually, there is going to be. Spiritually, every year, every 2 years, you know, the Lord gives you a shaking just to remind you what you built right and what didn't. The Lord sends those unexpected things and he shakes your life up a little bit and you see, wait a minute, this stuff is all teetering and tottering. This is what's real. But there's going to come a time, maybe at the end of your life, maybe at the end of the world if you're still around, when things are really going to be shaken. And they're going to be shaken to the point that everything that's not on that cornerstone is going to not only teeter, but is going to collapse. Everything that's not built on that cornerstone will not last. Everything that's not submitted to his will is destined to stumble and fall. And just as we're kind of coming to that image again of the Lord Jesus' parable of the man who built on the rock and built on the sand, just remember what that parable was about. Do you remember what it was about? The Lord Jesus said who was like the man who dug down deep and built his house on the rock? The man who hears and obeys. Again, it comes back to just this real bottom line, not of talking the talk, not of saying the prayer, not of joining an evangelical church and having everything set up and looking like everybody else. It comes to the bottom line of submitting your will to His will. And that the only test of when that happens is when His will crosses your will. He does a lot of things that we like. There's a lot of times when His will and our will just cruise right along together. But then every now and then, they sharply cross one another. And it's at those times that we have the choice to really put our feet on the cornerstone. And if we submit our will to His, we will not be put to shame. And it just seems as most of this kind of topic has been pretty kind of negative kind of warnings. And so I do want to just end with this remembering the second passage here. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone is taken from Psalm 118, which is the one that we read at the beginning of the meeting. And the entire psalm, do you remember? It was all positive. It was all entirely rejoicing in what we have if we have in fact built our lives on this cornerstone. But to those who trust, He is precious. If we've really built our life on Him, if we've really submitted our will to His, if we have denied ourselves, if we have allowed Him to do what He wants with our lives, we lose out on a lot. You know, we have to see that. We have to accept that. We lose out on a lot. Some of your relatives and some of your friends are going to have things that you are not going to have. You're going to look around and there's going to be plenty of opportunity to envy other people. But you are going to have something that they do not have. You have Jesus. You have the precious cornerstone. The one that is truly precious. The one who is chief of 10,000. The one who is fairer than everything else. I have some relatives. I'll be clear. You know, I'll be honest. I have relatives who, in the worldly way of things, are highly successful. And I do not envy them. I do not envy them for a minute. Because with all the retirement plans and with all the backups and with all the bank accounts and with all the insurances and with everything just cruising along according to the perfect plan, they really have nothing. Because the first earthquake that comes along and it's all going to fall. It's all a house of cards. And I have proven over and over again, I have had the privilege, and it's only a privilege, I have had the privilege of testing Him, of stepping out in faith, and of standing only on that cornerstone where there's nothing else, of being in situations where if the Lord doesn't come through, I'm through. And knowing that I have a family on my back through all of that. And He, every single time, comes through. The person who's built their life on the Lord has a confidence going into the future that those other people do not have. He is the only one that withstands all the storms of life. If we have built our lives on Him, we have something that others do not have. And if we have tested Him, if we've stepped out in faith, and we've allowed ourselves to be pushed to the limit, then we can say, not quoting the Bible, but we can say from personal experience, His love endures forever. Right? Let the house of Aaron say, His love endures forever. Let Israel say, His love endures forever. Let those who have tested Him in their lives, let those who have been out on the front line, who've thrown themselves off the cliff of faith, say, His love endures forever. Amen.